Open your Bible, if you will, 2 Chronicles chapter 34, if you will, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Those of you who have been with us a while here in this series know that we've been studying the kings of Judah. Remember, Judah was the half of Israel, or the part of Israel that stayed loyal to the Lord and to the king and had God's blessing on them for most of their history. But now we're in the declining years of the nation of Judah. And we are studying here a king whose name was Josiah. And Josiah was the last good king in Judah's history. Do you get that? He was the last good king in Judah's history. And it's very significant what we're seeing here because we're studying the final stages of the deterioration of the nation of Judah. Now, would that have relevance today? Oh, most certainly it would. We are seeing a decline all around us in every corner today. And so it does have great relevance for us today. Let me ask you a question before I even read the Word of God. It's a question that's very pertinent. How long will God bear with a sinful nation and a sinful people? How long will God bear with a sinful nation and a sinful people? And then the follow-up question. Does a nation get to the point where it is doomed to judgment? Specifically, to the point where her people can pray all they want and God says, that's fine, but I'm going to bring the judgment anyway. Do you get to the point where God looks down at His people and says, look, you can pray all you want to, but it's not going to do any good. I am going to bring judgment right now. Do you get to that point? The thing I love about the Word of God is that the Word of God has the answers when all we have is questions. If you look at the Word of God, it is surprising how many of the ideas that you've got lodged in your head, it will bang out of there. I mean, it will just bang them right out of there. All right, what is the answer to that question? Well, let's read the Word of God first. And it's a rather long section that I have to read. So just kind of be ready here and hang with me, if you will, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 34. And when they, that is, Hilkiah, who was the high priest, and Shaphan, who was the chief scribe in Israel, and when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah, the priest, found the book, or a book, of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan, the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. Now, verse 17 is interesting, but the story really picks up down in verse 18. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. Notice the article, a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded. By the way, do you know what that means? In ancient Oriental cultures, when someone rent his clothes, that meant, I can't believe this. I am so utterly grieved that my clothing means nothing to me. And he rent his clothes. Verse 20. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. Now, I have to explain that. In these times, God had these people called prophets. And when God wanted to speak to the people, He very likely gave his authoritative word to these very well-known prophets. And so when the king wanted to know what God thought about something or what God was going to do, he would send and ask the prophet, and God would speak to the prophet. That's what he's doing right here. He says, "For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us," the middle of verse 21, "because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. And Hilkiah and they that the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Hasrah, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college. And they spake to her to that effect. And she answered them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Tell ye the man that sent you to me, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place." Does a nation get to the point where God will bring judgment? Here you have it. "Behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched." Okay. There's the answer to the first question. Can a nation get to the point where God will bring judgment? Yes, it can. Here we have it in the Word of God. But beloved, if that's as far as you've ever read, I've got a real treat for you. Because it's not over yet. It's not over yet. I look in the Word of God and I read that the prophet continued to speak. He said, verse 26, "And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say to him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard. Because," what does it say? "Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even," look at it, "heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place, and upon the inhabitants of the same." So they brought the king word again. Let's stop and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And God, I'm so incapable of preaching this. But God, I pray that you would just help. God, you would fill us with your Spirit this morning. We must have you. We need you. Father, you are the one person, place, thing that cannot be dispensed with today. You are absolutely essential. Please be here. Please bless. You will be here. Please let your blessing fall. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You know, I find in this passage of Scripture the greatest piece of news that I, as an American citizen, can find today. And that is that my God will have mercy on a nation. That my God is just and that He will bring judgment, but He will also postpone judgment. He will also show His mercy. I'm convinced, and I want you to hear this, I'm convinced that God will continue to show mercy as long as there is someone who is out there who has a tender heart and will cry for that mercy. Did you hear what I said? I believe that God will show mercy as long as there's someone out there who has a tender heart and will call for mercy. That basically, in a nutshell, is a synopsis, It's the Cliff Notes version of this sermon. Now, please don't leave yet, because I'm not done. You know, this whole story starts out in a way that's almost humorous when you look at it. Here is Hilkiah, the high priest. Now, hopefully, you would think that this man would have been the most spiritual man in all of Israel at that time. He would have been the high priest. He would have been the senior pastor of all the senior pastors. He would have been the pope of all popes, wouldn't he? He would have been the most spiritual guy around. Boy, that blew the illustration, didn't it? But anyway, he would have been the highest and the holiest man in the whole area. And yet, Hilkiah is digging around in the very much unused house of God, back in some dark and dusty corner of the house of God, and he finds this book. I kind of believe it was black, though Torahs usually aren't. But I believe it was black. And so he got back there in the back and he dug that old book out. Maybe it was a scroll, maybe it was a book. The Bible calls it a book here. And he dug that old book out and he said, "Huh, what's this? What is this?" And he began to open it and he began to read in it. And the first thing he read in there was, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And Hilkiah said, "You know, I've been high priest around here a long time and I've never seen that before. I've been faking this religion a long time, but I've never seen that before." And he began to look at and read the Word of God. He became kind of excited about it. He took it and he took it to his comrade who was the chief scribe in there. The scribe was the man who was supposed to copy the law of God. And he took it to the chief scribe and he showed it to the chief scribe, Shaphan. And the chief scribe, Shaphan, looked at that wonderful copy of the Torah, the Word of God, the first five books of Moses. And he looked at it and he said, "You know, I've heard about this. I remember my forefathers, the scribes, used to copy this book, made hand copies of it, and they were in the temple years ago. This must be one of those old copies of that old book that the old-timers used to talk about. They called it the law. They called it the Torah." And so he said, "This must be it." And somebody said, "Well, you know, the king needs to see this." And so they took the copy of the law of God to the king. And they said, "Josiah, will you look at this?" And Shaphan the scribe began to read the law, the Torah of God, to the king, Josiah. And Josiah began to listen to it. And as he listened to it, he became more and more nervous. Because as Shaphan read along, he read more and more things that they weren't doing. He read more and more things that they were doing that they shouldn't be doing. And the more it went, the more nervous he got. And finally, old Josiah the king said, "You know, oh boy, we're in trouble. Great is the wrath of God against us. We've not followed His law." And Josiah at that moment became so emotional that he rent his clothes. He said, "Oh me, we've got a mess. We've got to find out what God thinks about this." And they went back, and to make a long story short, everything began to change when they rediscovered the Word of God. Now think about that just a moment. Everything began to change when they rediscovered the Word of God. That's a very precious thought to me, because I remember the day that I rediscovered the Word of God. I had been the child of a Sunday school teacher growing up in a Baptist church a whole lot like this. My mom was a good man, led me to Christ when I was a little boy. But as a lot of kids did, I got away. And I got wickedly and far, far away and got into all kinds of deep and horrible sin, as have many of you. But there came a day when my sin began to come home to me and when it began to catch up with me. Y'all are familiar with that too, aren't you? My sin began to catch up with me. And when my sin began to catch up with me, it's a long story. I can't explain this really to this day, but I wound up enrolled in a Bible college. Now, I was a million miles away from God. You say, "How in the world did you end up enrolled in a Bible college?" Well, that's for another time. I mean, that's a whole different story. But there I was in the Bible college, and I walked into my first class. It was called Old Testament Survey. And as I went into that first class, there was an old bald-headed guy up there. I mean, he was dirt old. He must have been 45 or so. And so I walked into that class, And he said, let me give you the requirements for this Old Testament survey class. He said, I want all you guys out there who are planning to be preachers. He didn't know I was in there. And he said, I want all you guys who are planning to be preachers, feel like God's called you. He said, your number one assignment for this class is to read the Bible from cover to cover. I said, can you do that? I thought it was too big. Can you actually read the Bible from cover to cover? Can I tell you something, beloved? From the moment I opened that Bible and I read Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, things began to change in my life. God began to wake me up as I began to realize how far away from Him I'd gone. And since that time, beloved, I can tell you that every good thing that's happened in my life has been because God's Word was there. It was a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. As I was thinking about this, I got to thinking about those old Bibles that I read back in those days. And I went over to my shelf and I thought I'd bring them out. There it is. That was the first one. You can tell it was the first one because it's gotten stiff. I've had it up on the shelf for so long. And look here. The pages are brown. They weren't brown when I was reading them. And they're also about to fall out there. I finally had to, when I got to the point where I was having to peel pages out and read them separately, I thought it's time for a new Bible, and that Bible got retired. It's got notes. I won't throw it away, though, because it's got great notes all in it. And then I went to this one right here and read the cover off of it. And then, by that time, by the way, God had called me to preach, and I got that one right there. It's a preacher's Bible. It's a loose leaf. It's not loose leaf so you can take any pages out. It's so you can put your notes in and they won't get lost, okay? So, anyway, that's the loose leaf. And then this one right here, I never got it worn out because my eyes wore out first. And I had to get this big one right here. But I was just thinking about it. I flipped back through those old Bibles yesterday afternoon when I was thinking about preaching to you. And as I was thinking about preaching to you, I went back and I read some of the notes in those old Bibles that I had found as I was reading the Word of God. And I remembered how I'd be going this direction right here, and God would turn me in this direction over here. You know what? That's one thing the Bible will do. It'll turn you, won't it?
Amen.
It'll turn you. God's Spirit will reach out and grip you by the Word of God, and God's Word will turn you. And it's a blessed turning. I'd a whole lot rather be turned by the Bible than the world, wouldn't you?
Amen.
Yeah. Something's going to turn you. It might as well be God's Word, and you're better off if it's God's Word. But you know, every good thing came from the Bible. What a blessing that is. Now, let me ask you something. Have you ever read the Bible all the way through? Here it is. That man in Bible college, his name was Dr. Wymel Porter. He had the baldest head I ever saw in my life. And I still remember that. But here I am. I'm Dr. Porter. I'm talking to you. Class, first thing you need to do is read the Bible all the way through. If you'll read 3 chapters a day and 4 on the weekend, you'll go through the Bible in a year and you'll never be the same. Because the Bible will be the light to your path. Rediscover the Bible. By the way, do you find it ironic that here is a nation, Israel, that was built on the Word of God, and now the Word of God had been lost, and when it's and the nation goes down, but when they rediscovered the Word of God, you get the revival that happens. It could have happened all along if they had found the Word of God sooner, but they rediscovered the Word of God, and revival came. You think about how funny that really is. Suppose one day we're here at the church. It's on a Tuesday or Friday or whatever, and Brother Ricky's up here rummaging around the church. He doesn't work. He just kind of wanders around here, you know. And Brother Ricky's up here, and he's rummaging around the church, and he finds a book. And he looks at it. He says, wow, look at this. I've never seen one of those before. He takes it down to Brother Matt's office. He says, Brother Matt, look at this right here. And Brother Matt looks at it and says, wow, goodness gracious. We've never seen one of these around here before. And then they take it, and both of them burst in the door of my office and say, preacher, we found a Bible in the church. You know why that's such a ridiculous story? It's because this place is supposed to be built on the Bible, right? There's supposed to be dozens and gazillions of Bibles around here. A Bible in every one of your hands. And so to think that these people who were basically in the same situation, supposed to be God's people, and they had to dust off the only copy of the Bible that anybody knew there was at that point, is an astonishing thing. See, that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to get rid of the Bible. By the way, you know that we are in the 50th anniversary year of the removal of God's Word from the schools? 1962. 2012. Is my math right? Isn't that right? The 50th anniversary of it. How have the last 50 years been, folks? Things gone up, things gone down. My. What a lesson that is. I went to public school, and in my public school, I was in the sixth grade before I ever heard my first cuss word. I had to go ask somebody what it meant. I didn't know what the word was. Never heard it before. And somebody cursed. In my public school, sixth grade. I remember in that same year, the sixth grade, something happened that had never happened in our class before. There were about 30 of us in my class. We'd been together kind of all the way up through those years through public school. And a little boy came in and into our class the middle of the year. He was the first little boy I'd ever met who did not, I'd ever gone to school with, ever been in class with, who did not live with his birth mother and his birth father. I was in the sixth grade. Is it any coincidence? Is it any coincidence that at that time our teachers would stand up every morning and open up the Word of God and read to us? Is there any coincidence in that? What a strange thing. I remember Miss Sharp would open up a Bible storybook. She'd read the Bible storybook to us every morning before we started class. She'd open the Bible and read the Bible to us. Then she'd go around to every student and give us a piece of candy and lean her cheek over and say, "Give me a kiss. Jesus loves you." I was a dumb little boy. She was pretty, about 23, 24 years old. I wouldn't kiss her. Little boys didn't do that back in those days. But if any of you know Brother Butch Lee, he was in that class too, and he kissed her. I hope you get this tape, Brother Butch. Ha ha ha. But we're told here what the keys were. I'm having a good time going to heaven, are you? I mean, really. Yeah. We're told here in the Bible plainly what brought about the last revival in Judah. Would you like to see a revival? We're told how it starts here. First of all, it starts when people once again begin to read the Bible. Read it religiously. Read it that way. Would you make a covenant in your heart right now? I'm going to read through the Word of God. God help me. I'm going to read through the Word of God. I'm going to start with Genesis 1:1, and I'm not going to finish till I get through to Revelation 22:21. There are people sitting right here. There might be a Sunday school teacher right here who's never read the Bible all the way through. Oh, please, I'm not trying to get on to you. I'm just trying to wake you up to what you're missing. Read the Bible all the way through, and you'll want to read it again and again and again. What's the second thing? First key is rediscovering the Word of God. What's the second thing? The second thing we're told very, very, very clearly about is down in verse 27. God is giving His rationale for extending mercy to the nation of Judah. What does she say? What does He say here? He says, because, look at it, thine, what does it say? Heart was tender. Because thine heart was tender. At what point, beloved, would you say that this revival actually started? At what point would you say that this revival actually started? Someone says, well, I believe it must have started when those folks discovered the Word of God and they began to read the Word of God. Can I tell you, that's a good answer. That is a really good answer, but I want to propose another one. I don't think it started there. I think the roots of this revival can be found back before that. I think if you go back over to verse 3 of chapter 34, when Josiah is still a very young man, he is 15 years old, possibly he might have turned 16, but he's 15 years old, down in verse 3, and it says, "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father." Beloved, let me ask you something. Doesn't that verse have tender heart written all over it? Can't you see that young man, that young king? He doesn't know what he's doing. He's 15 years old and he's in charge of a nation. But God has reached into his heart and he's tenderized his heart. And that young king begins to seek God and he says, "God, the only way I'm going to make it, the only way this kingdom is going to make it is if you will step in here. God, oh God, I open up my heart to you." Can I ask you something, beloved? And I ask you this as openly, as earnestly as I know how to ask you. Do you, this morning, right where you sit, do you have a tender heart? It is oh so important that you and I have tender hearts. Because one of the requirements here, as I'm reading these principles in the Word of God, is that in order for God to move in mighty power, He has to have those out there, at least one who has a tender heart toward Him, whose heart is drawn out toward God, whose heart is drawn out toward His Word. Oh, beloved, if God would reach out this morning and tenderize one heart, just one heart, you might be the Josiah of the next generation. I really intended for us to leave the children in here this morning. Josiah was so young, but we do have the teenagers in here. Listen to me, folks. If God will reach out here and tenderize one young heart, then that is part of the formula, God's formula for revival. If God will reach out here and tenderize one young heart, and one young heart, we have part of God's prescription for revival, part of God's prescription for Him taking back over in this land is a tender heart. God said through that great old providence, that woman, He said, because God is going to have mercy on you because you have a tender heart. I have found out through all these years of ministry that there are many people who have good hearts who do not have tender hearts. I preach to people every Sunday and I look around this auditorium and I say, "That's a good person. That's a good person. That's a good person." I go around this auditorium. That person has a good heart. They've got a good heart. And I know these people. I've known these people, some of them for 25, 26 years. Work with them intimately every week for that long. That person has a good heart. But beloved, that's not the issue here. The issue here is, do you have a tender heart? You see, a person with a tender heart feels the breeze, the first breeze of the wind of God's Spirit blowing through when others feel nothing. A person with a tender heart hears the still small voice of God when others hear nothing. A person with a tender heart sees the trauma that is out in the world and in his neighborhood and in his family. He feels that trauma when others feel nothing. Oh, beloved, would you, for the sake of your nation and for the sake of your heritage, for the sake of your family, for the sake, listen to me, of the sweet Lord Jesus Himself, would you ask God to give you a tender heart? Would God would reach out in this auditorium and have some folks in their heart right now lift up that heart and say, "God, God, give me a tender heart. You see, we're born with something called a sin nature, and that sin nature drives us toward hardness. And there are probably people in this auditorium right now who have been hardened. Your hearts have been hardened. Oh, I'm not down on you. I'm not downing you at all. But your heart has been hardened. Maybe it was by some hurt that was long ago or yesterday that you experienced. Maybe it was by some evil circumstance that came into your life. Maybe it was because of one of your dreams or your hopes that was a good thing, but it got crashed. Maybe that business crashed. Maybe that person who was so important in your life went away. But your heart has been hardened. I don't blame you. Sometimes we think that's the only way we can deal with something is to get a little tougher, get a little harder. But oh, beloved, right now, though, the result is, or maybe, maybe there's something going on right now that you're doing your best not to think about. Because when you get it on your mind, it occupies all your thoughts. You're doing your best not to think about it. And what you're doing is you're hardening your heart. You're saying, I can't think about that. I've got to be strong. And you're trying to suck it up and harden your heart. You're going the wrong direction. Look up to God and say, God, give me your heart about this. God, give me a tender heart about this. Oh God, let me look at it like you look at it. God, give me a tender heart. Would you pray it right now? I challenge you. I beseech you in the name of the sweet Lord Jesus Christ that you would ask God to give you a tender heart right now. It'll revolutionize your life. The Word of God, the first two. Second two is a tender heart. And then the Bible says, it goes on. And it says, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst do what? Verse 27, thou didst humble thyself. I have to hurry a little bit here. I don't want to extend you out more than you can sit through, okay? But it was easy for Josiah to humble himself once he got the tender heart. See, it's no problem to humble yourself once you get the tender heart. Humbling yourself is a matter of coming to a realistic view of yourself and the way things are. You know, yesterday, we went out to play softball. I'm 62 years old. I put on my jeans. I put on my shirt. I put on my hat and I put on my tennis shoes. I was going to play softball. I went out there. Suddenly, I was stretching. You know, like you do when you're 15. I was stretching, and suddenly I was 15 again. I'm going to play softball. So anyway, it got to be my turn to get up to bat. I got up to bat. Felt a little awkward, but I got up to bat, and I hit the ball. That was the first miracle of the day. Believe in miracles, friends. I hit the ball. That was the first miracle of the day. Mark, it went out of that infield. Went out of the, barely, but it went out of the infield. And I lit out to running. I ran as hard as I could for about 10 seconds and got out of the batter's box. And anyway, after somebody else had hit, maybe two others, I ended up on second base calling for oxygen. That yesterday, I ran farther than I've run in a long time. I asked Ricky, I said, Ricky, how much is 4 times 60 feet? Never been good at math. I ran 240 feet yesterday. It almost killed me. When I finished that game, I had a realistic view of myself. I felt 62. I mean, maybe 65. But I had a realistic view of myself. Now, with that little brief interlude there, do you have a realistic view of yourself? Spiritually. You have a realistic view of yourself spiritually. Maybe you're there and you think, I have blown my life. I have just messed it up. I'm sitting here in the ashes of a misspent and burned up life. Can I tell you something? Yes, you are. But I serve the God who can reach down into the ashes.
Amen.
Who can reach down into the ashes and pull somebody out and make something out of their life. I've got great news for you. God can give you purpose and meaning in your life, but it all starts with a tender heart and a realistic view of yourself, and that's the good news.
Amen.
Now the bad news. Can you take it? Can you take it? Because I've got to tell you some straight up, gun barrel straight truth. Every problem, every crash in your life has been the result of focus on self. All we, Scripture says, like sheep have gone astray. Isaiah 53. We have turned everyone to his own way. You know why things bother me? It's when they get in the way of my happiness. Bonnie annoys me when she gets in the way of my happiness. Other people, you people annoy me when you get in the way of my happiness. You really do. Do I annoy you by some of the things I say? Yeah, I just did, didn't I? All right. When something gets in the way of what I want, my happiness, it annoys me. It really does. But the fact is, something only has the power to annoy me if I am in the center of my life. But if God moves into the center of my life, then all of those things lose their power over me. Do you understand that a person with a tender heart, a surrendered heart, and a humbled heart before God loses all of their vulnerability? Nothing can get to them because they're not concerned about self. Nothing can bother them because they're not concerned about self anymore. Someone told me the other day about a widow woman who was sitting up on the porch of her house. She was talking, she said, I'm about to sell this house and about to move in my family. They said, well, you're in good shape. Why are you going to sell your house? Why are you going to move in your family? She said, well, the reason is that they've gotten to the point where they worry about me. And though I'd rather be here in my own house, I don't want my children worrying about me. And so I'm going to live with one of them part of the time, one of them the other one the rest of the time, and I'm going to go back and forth. Well, isn't that going to be a little bit inconvenient? Yeah, it's going to be inconvenient for me, but it's better for them. I like that woman. You know why? She's invulnerable. It's not about her. It's about them. It's about them. And that's the way a person with a tender heart... By the way, humility is absolutely essential. Right down to being saved. There's an old story that comes from back in the days of slavery in America. It seems that there was this old slave who was a slave, yes, but he was also a mighty man of God. He loved the Lord Jesus with all of his heart. He preached around everywhere they had let him preach. Hundreds of people had been saved because of this old man, but he was a slave nonetheless. One day his master, very wealthy man, came riding out on his horse, beautiful stallion, and the master came riding out. There had been a rain, and the old slave was standing there about knee-deep in mud in the field. He rode up to the old slave, and suddenly that master's heart was seized with conviction. You see, it was a time of revival in America. And there was revival going on in the slave shanties, and there was revival going on everywhere, all around the country, in the homes of the common people, in the homes of the upper crust. Revival everywhere, and the Spirit of God was moving, and the Spirit of God seized that old man that master riding up on his horse. And so the master looked down at the old slave and he knew the slave was a man of God. He knew the slave knew the way of salvation. and he humbled himself a little bit. And he looked down and he said, Mose, he said, what would I have to do to be saved? And old Mose, with the wisdom that comes from God alone, looked up to the Master and he said, Master, the first thing you need to do is come down here in the mud with me. Come down here in the mud with me. Well, that just enraged that Master. He looked down at those new multiple dollar boots, high dollar boots, the shine that was on them. He looked down at his spotless pants and he said, come down that mud, you crazy blankety blank. Yeah, what are you talking about? And he rode off in a rage. But you know what? You can't ride off from the Spirit of God, can you? God's Spirit stayed on him all through the afternoon. God's Spirit got heavier during the night. He didn't get any sleep. And about 5 o'clock in the morning, he had changed his mind. He got up early in his morning. He got those boots back on, got that same outfit back on, saddled up that same horse, and rode out to that same field. And guess who was standing there in that same mud? Old Mose was standing there in the same mud, the old gospel preacher. And without a word, slave owner came down and he slid those new boots into that grimy mud. The mud went up over the boots and sloshed down inside on them. The master didn't care. He walked over to the old slave and he said, Mose, what do I need to do now? And within minutes, that old slave had led the master to Jesus.
Amen.
After it was all over, the master, who no longer felt like a master, the master who no longer felt like a master, looked at the slave who was now his equal, now his brother. And he looked at that slave and he said, Mose, tell me something. He said, why did I have to get down in the mud to get saved? And the old slave looked at him, kind of half smiled, and said, Master, you didn't have to get down in the mud. All you had to do was get down off that high horse. See, God, that's the problem with us human beings. We're up there on that high horse, aren't we? Our foolish pride puts us up there. Well, we're up here and God says, no, I don't want you up there. I want you down here. You're up there and I want you down here. You're up there and I want you down here. Beloved, if you just a moment ago asked God to give you a tender heart, would you ask Him to give you a humble heart? Would you ask Him to throw down every bit of pride in your life? Would you ask Him to throw down everything that keeps you from getting down in the mud? Oh, that hatred of that mud is such a bad thing in our life. That hatred of humbling ourselves. Can I ask you something, honestly? In order to be saved, the Bible says that a person has to bow the knee. Now we know what that means. A person has to humble himself and admit his need. But you know, it's also a good thing to bow that physical knee occasionally, isn't it? We have all kinds of biblical evidence for that. There's another phrase in the Bible that I think is even more revealing. And that other phrase in the Bible is fall on your face. Moses fell on his face before God in a time of real difficulty. He fell on his face. He lay prostrate before God and he said, God, have mercy. God, have mercy. Can I ask you something? Has there ever been a time in your life when you fell prostrate before God? When something was serious enough, powerful enough, important enough? When you understood the dire state of spiritual emergency that is in your land and you fell on your face before God? Has there ever been that time? If there has been that time, how long has it been since you fell on your face? Oh, beloved, it is such a... Do you know what God is doing around our nation? What God is doing is He's laying the heart on the hearts of a great cross-section of Christianity with the single idea of falling on our face before God and crying out for mercy. It's happening in denominations that really are very far apart doctrine-wise. It's fascinating. I've been watching this over the last several years. This year, there is this concerted thing to on the Sunday before the 4th of July, that's next Sunday, there's this concerted effort. It's called Call to Fall. And the idea is a nationwide call to fall on our faces before God. Now, when I said that, how did that strike you? Did that strike you as, well, that's a nice idea. That's good for those who are a little more public about their religion. You know what the real problem with us is? We're up on that high horse. We're still up on that high horse. And we think about falling before God, and we say, well, you know, God knows my heart. God knows I'm humble. You know, yeah, God knows your heart. He sure does. He knows what's really there. And we're up there. Are you too proud to fall on your face before God? Would you lose your dignity? Or would you just lose your pride? Can I tell you, it would be the latter. You would just lose your pride. I find from talking to my preacher brothers that they're churches all over the place where there's no falling. And no wonder God is up there with His wrath hanging on a very thin, thin wire. It's suspended over us, God's wrath is. God's waiting to see if we will call out and cry out to Him and fall on our faces and be humble. Oh, beloved, you know, we've seen the signs for years. Each week I see more and more signs of what is happening in our land, not just in our land, but around the world. His judgment has to come. You know, we've said for a long time, those of us who prophesy a little in our preaching, we've made the statement, we've killed so many babies by abortion. How long is it going to be? 50 million now is the rough figure. 50 million little helpless babies. How long is it going to be before we start killing old people? I mean, we've got to balance this budget. We've got to handle this health care dilemma some way. And they're looking for solutions. And so now, the most recent solution is socialized medicine, nationalized health care, but it's really socialized medicine. And so now, that is being fought out in the Supreme Court of the United States, a decision due next week. We really ought to look at those who are ahead of us in this. See, this has been tried before in England. In fact, all over Europe, they've had socialized medicine for years. National health care for years. How is it working out? Well, most recently, there is the biggest cry over there has been about something called the Liverpool Care Pathway. Liverpool Care Pathway. I looked it up. I found out what it was. It was originally designed in a cancer clinic, a cancer hospice, where they had these patients who were just in their last breaths of life before being killed by cancer. And they were trying to figure out how to make those patients comfortable. And so they developed this Liverpool Care Pathway where they withdrew treatment from them and kept them heavily sedated with drugs. They withdrew everything, even food and water, from them. Well, I wouldn't have bought that myself, particularly those latter two things, not the food and water. But they withdrew that. And they found out that those people would die and there was less pain involved that way. But are you comfortable with that? I'm not. But also, here's the worst part about it. Once they found out that on average you could take a patient who was sick like that and you could take him to death quicker that way, then it became more financially advisable, shall we say, more financially practical to bring them to that a little more quickly. And so it proved to be a very good thing. And then the doctors who had been trained, not in the way doctors always were before, but they had been trained in modern medicine, got the power, that Liverpool Care Pathway began to expand. And it went out and it left the cancer hospice wards and it went out into the regular hospitals. And now it's standard procedure all over England. If a doctor decides you're going to die in the near future, they can put you on the Liverpool Care Pathway, and on average, you die in 33 hours. Just, what was it, yesterday or the day before, one of the chief physicians in all of England, came out and he spoke out against that. He followed the chief surgeon in England who spoke out last year. They said that now 29% of all the deaths in English hospital are those people who've been put on the Liverpool care pathway. I've forgotten, I had the number in my mind, number of deaths last year from being put on that. Now, I would not probably have noticed that so much. I should have noticed it, but I would not probably have noticed it so much if I had not been in Fayette Medical Center with my mom about 12 years ago. She at that time would have been in her early 70s. She was in the hospital because she had been taken there with an asthma attack. And they took her in there, gave her a breathing treatment, but she's very weak, and so they decided to leave her in overnight. The doctor on staff came in, who apparently had been trained in modern medicine. The doctor came in, he looked down at my mom, and he said, "Well, we'll try to keep her comfortable." Well, my antenna went up. I said, "I don't want her comfortable, I want her well." And he said, "We'll try to keep her comfortable." And so we began to question this young doctor, young buck doctor. And said, what do you mean try to... He said, "Well, you know, you just can't keep older people alive forever. If anybody ever tells you that, it's time for a new doctor. It may be time for a new hospital." We got my mom out of there, and she's cooked a lot of good taters since then. She wasn't quite ready to go. "I'm going to go up there for too long. She's going to cook me some more taters. And I'm going to hug her and enjoy her and love her until God takes her home. I'm not going to let some doctor do it if I can help it." Are you? You know what, beloved? That is a sign, do we understand, of the deterioration of the culture. Is it not time for God's people to fall on their faces and say, "This is wrong"? But God, it's the natural result of us burying the Bible 50 years ago. We need to rediscover the Bible. God, we need a tender heart from You. God, we need a humble heart from You. And God, we need to fall down and rend our clothes and say, "God, have mercy on us. God, send us one more revival, God. Postpone Your judgment, God." Because you know what? I believe as long as some believer will cry out for God's mercy, that God will never turn a deaf ear. There are three more kings in Israel after this. Oh, that's three. Three more kings in Israel after this. I looked in vain for any time that any of those people or any of the people in Israel cried to God for mercy. There wasn't a single time. They never did it. And so God, hearing nothing, sent His judgment. God sends His judgment when He hears nothing from His people. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?